Take your Bible, please, and open it to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to dig into God's Word just a little bit this morning. Last week, we began considering the work of deacons, and we really honed in Acts chapter 6 on the role that they play in a local church. And we noticed about these men that serve in an official kind of capacity as deacons that they are given authority. That in Acts chapter 6, what the apostle said was we need men to put in charge of this task. They can handle these things so that we can devote our times to spiritual things. We're going to put them in charge of these physical tasks, specifically on that occasion, caring for needy widows. And so that was their role, that was their function, to be in charge over certain physical needs that the church had so that the church could function. And when, in Acts chapter 6, when those exceptionally qualified men were doing that work, the church was allowed to have a period of peace and unity. And the church was allowed to have a period of great growth and exceptional kind of a numeric growth of the church as everybody was playing their proper role. But that's an important thing to emphasize, I think. That the Bible teaches that deacons are men of exceptional character. That the Bible teaches that they are men who possess certain kinds of qualities that are required to do the work that they're being called or asked to do. That principle is made obvious from Acts chapter 6, where we studied last week, specifically in chapter 3. So in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles told the church that they're to look out from among themselves and appoint men of good reputation. That's a quality that they are to possess. Men who have good reputations. Men who are full of the Spirit, they said. And men also who are full of wisdom. These are qualities that these men are supposed to possess in order to do the work that they were being asked to do. In other words, the role of deacon in the church is not a consolation prize for those men who were not good enough to be elders. That's not what the deacon is. Deacons are not men that we appoint just because they happen to be good at setting up sound equipment or running technology or because they have tools in their shed. That's not what a deacon is, and that's not what qualifies them to do that work. Deacons are church leaders, and we are giving them authority in certain areas of the work of the church. And because of that, we need to be seeking men of high spiritual quality for this role. So what qualities should we be looking for as we seek out deacons in the near future to serve this church? Well, the fullest description of the qualities that a man must possess to serve as a deacon is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is why I've asked you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read that text, and then we'll go through and make a few observations about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I want to make just a few observations about that text as we begin trying to understand what these qualities are and what a man who serves in this capacity ought to look like. First, let me point out that this passage that we just read, verses 8 through 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, is in a larger section of this book where Paul is addressing how things are to be ordered in the local church setting. There are instructions back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, where instructions are given to men in the church specifically, especially concerning prayer. In verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2, there are instructions given specifically to women, especially concerning humility.
In chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, there are instructions about overseers or elders, what kinds of people they need to be. And then in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, what we just read, there's these instructions about deacons and the kinds of people that they ought to be. When we come to a list of qualities like this, as we find in verses 8 through 12, my first thought, my first inclination is to see if there are any patterns that become apparent when we're reading through this. And I think there are. There are at least two things I want to point out to you in terms of some patterns or some structures that we see here that will help us understand this list of qualities. The first is this. There seems to me to be two major divisions to this list, right? So the first cluster of attributes that are described has to do with the man himself. And I'm talking about what we find in verses 8, 9, and 10. Things about his language, the kinds of words he uses, his sobriety, his relationship to money. Is he greedy or is he not greedy? Those are attributes that have to do with the man himself, inherent in who he is. And so there are things there that we look at and say, this is the kind of person that this needs to be. The second cluster of attributes has to do with the man's family in verses 11 and 12. What does his wife look like? How does he manage his relationship to his wife? How does he manage his children or his household as a whole? And so there are really two areas of the man's life that this list addresses. Who is he as a person? What kinds of internal qualities does he possess? And how do those demonstrate themselves then in his home life? Do we see those qualities come out in his home life? Of course, the reason we're called to look into the man's home life at all is because of what it shows us about the man himself. But these are the two major areas we need to consider to determine if a man is capable of serving the church effectively in this capacity. Let me make another observation here, just general here. Not only are there kind of two clusters here of qualities, one having to do with the man himself and one having to do with the way he works and runs his home, but there also seems to be one common theme or one predominant theme that comes out in this list. And the reason I say that is because there is one quality that is repeated twice in this list. Every other quality is listed once except one quality, which is mentioned twice. In verse 8, it says that he must be, that these deacons rather, must be men of dignity. And then again in verse 11, that same quality, that same word is mentioned again, where it says women must likewise be dignified. Not only is this quality repeated twice in this list, but it is placed at the beginning of both of those clusters. It's as if to say deacons should be men of dignity in the way they carry themselves in their lives, and they must be leading families of dignity in the way that they lead their homes. The fact that dignity is to be a defining characteristic of these men is noteworthy, I think. This word, dignity, can denote something about the man himself. He is to be dignified in his behavior. He is to be honorable. That's what that word means. He is to be honorable in his behavior, reverent in his demeanor. But it also denotes something about the way other people respond to him. That is to say, he is to be one who people honor. He is to be one who people look to with respect. He is not only to be dignified, but he is to be a man of dignity. I'd like to suggest to you that the deacons who serve this church need to be dignified men. And this list that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, helps us understand who it is that possesses that spiritual quality and is therefore capable of serving the church in that capacity. Let's go through this list and talk about some of these things. That men of dignity is what they're called to be. That is to say, they are to be people who possess in themselves qualities that are dignified. And that's what we find in verses 8 through 10. These need to be men of dignity. They need to be men who lead honorable lives, who have lives worthy of being honored. What kind of things can help us see if they are dignified or not? What kind of attributes should we look for in a man? Well, in verse 8, Paul gives us a series of negative qualities. In other words, Paul starts by saying, maybe you don't always know what it looks like, but here's what it doesn't look like. Here are things that he needs to not have in his life. So what does he say? Well, these men need to be not double-tongued. That is to say, the man who is dignified, the man who is honorable, is an honest man. To be double-tongued is the idea, and it's kind of a very visual picture, even that expression puts in our minds. It's the idea of telling two stories to two different people, perhaps for the purpose of deception or to manipulate a situation, right? To be double-tongued, to say two different things in different scenarios. The men we put in charge of our physical tasks must be men of integrity, men of honesty. It is not dignified to be deceptive. So Paul says they need to not be double-tongued. They need to be honest men. They also, the text says, need to be not addicted to much wine. Now, to be clear, this wording has, I think, caused a lot of unusual ideas to spring from this text. But let me just be clear, just on the outset here, that when Paul says these men are not to be addicted to much wine, the implication is not that it's okay to be addicted to a little wine, right? That's not Paul's point with this at all. Paul's point is, it's not good to be addicted. It's not good to let some substance or something in your life control you, control your mind, take control of your thoughts and actions. That's not dignified. Rather, what Paul would encourage us to find are men who are sober in their thoughts, who are clear-headed. After all, if you think about the role of these men, we talked about in Acts chapter 6 last week, we are giving these people authority in the church. We are turning over to these men a charge that they are to carry out among God's people. We certainly need these men to be clear-headed. It is not dignified, Paul would say, to lose your self-control. Also, he says they're not to be fond of sordid gain. Again, this is a negative kind of quality. This is the kind of thing that men who are dignified will avoid in their life. Other translations, if you're reading from others, you may find expressions like eager for base gain or greedy for filthy lucre. Now, that's just a really colorful way to say that, right? That's just a really cool way to say that. But obviously, the idea here is that the instruction is against greed, right? The instruction is that he's not out looking for easy money. He's not out just trying to fill his pockets or line his pockets. Deacons should not be the guys who are always out just trying to make an easy buck. But rather, they need to be diligent workers. Can you imagine if in Acts chapter 6, the church put greedy men in charge of feeding those needy widows? That wouldn't be wise. To entrust them with resources, to entrust them with the kind of distribution of wealth or of resources or of food or whatever it is. No, you're not going to put a greedy man in charge of that. Simply put, it's not honorable to be greedy. Not dignified to be greedy. So there are certain bad qualities that can prove that a man is undignified and thus unfit to serve. So Paul says, hey, listen, if they possess these kinds of qualities, just don't consider them for this role. It's not going to be a very good fit. But Paul doesn't just tell us what they're not supposed to be. Paul gives us one qualification that tells us what they are supposed to be. One thing should characterize this man in the positive sense. Now, again, we might be inclined to pick the guys who know how to fix toilets. Like, if they can fix a toilet, they're going to be a good deacon for us because we need those guys who can fix those toilets, right? Or if they're good at running sound equipment, maybe that's the good kind of qualities we need to be looking for. Or maybe they really, really like doing yard work. They've got a riding lawnmower at the house. They're fit for the job, right? But that's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul's one positively stated qualification has nothing to do with physical things at all. Paul's one positive qualification emphasizes the spiritual strength of these men. Look at verse 9. Here's what they're to be. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The men we choose as deacons should be deeply spiritual men who are fully devoted to their faith and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do deacons need to be such spiritual rocks? Why do they need to be these stout, strong, spiritual men? Well, deacons are so much more than just those guys who couldn't cut it as elders, right? This isn't just those guys who couldn't make it. They are so much more than the guys who do the church's chores or the church's dirty work. That's not the job of deacons. The work of deacons has spiritual implications for the church. And we need men who can step up and lead us as the gospel directs. Paul ends this section with this brief statement in verse 10, where he says that these men must first be tested. There is no official deacon test that needs to be passed. There is no, Paul doesn't elsewhere give us this kind of litmus test that they have to pass, except maybe this list of qualities that they should possess in their life. But here's the point I think Paul is making when he gets down to the end of this section of this list. We should not put a man in this position without knowing them and without knowing that they will do the job well. If we appoint a man only, rather we should appoint a man only after he has shown his dignified character in his lifestyle. But that leads us to, I think, an interesting dilemma. How do we really know if a man has these qualities? How do we really know if a man has greed in his life or if he is not greedy? How do we really know if a man is double-tongued or not? After all, if he's good at it, he probably is not going to let us know, right? If he's double-tongued, he's going to tell you something different than me, and we'll never be the wiser. How do we really know if a man is full of conviction in the gospel and in his faith? How do we know that he possesses these qualities? Well, what Paul encourages us to do is, if you want to know a man and know what he believes and how he carries himself, look no further than his home life. Someone much wiser than me once observed that the home is the divine testing ground. This is true both in the case of elders and of deacons. If you want to know the kind of man we're considering to appoint, look into their home life and see how they treat their family. If you want to know who someone really is, you have to look beyond your interactions in the foyer of the church building with them, because I guarantee you they're putting on a face in the foyer of the church building. What kind of decisions do they make in their home? How do they treat their spouse? How do they handle their children? So Paul tells us to consider a man's home life to determine if he has demonstrated dignity in the way that he carries himself. And he does it like this. He says, first, we need to look at their wives. Wives of deacons must likewise be dignified. Now, there's an interesting issue that comes from this expression here in the text. The word used here that I'm saying wives for, the New American Standard translates women, is the simple Greek word gune, which can mean either woman or wife, depending on the context. And there's a question here about whether this is a reference to women who would also serve the church as deacons, or whether it is wives of the men who would serve as deacons. This is a legitimate question. It's my judgment that contextually, this word should be understood as wives. First, it seems clear, fairly clear, from verses 8 and 12, that deacons must be men of dignity, and that they must be husbands of one wife. I think that kind of sandwich there in the text allows us to see that the quality, that the qualification for this role of service in the church is comprised of men. Second, however, the same word for woman or wife, that Greek word gune, which is just a great word for woman, isn't it? Doesn't that just like make your heart swoon when you hear gune? I don't know why the Greeks came up with that, but that word gune is used again in verse 12, where it is an obvious allusion to the spouse, not a woman more generally. For these and other reasons, I take this to be a reference to the man's wife. That the deacons' wives are instructed to have a certain kind of character about them. I say, well, why is that? Why would Paul expect certain qualities from a deacon's wife? After all, we're not appointing the deacon's wife, we're appointing the deacon, right? That's true. We're appointing the deacon, not the man's wife. But you can learn a lot about a person by noticing the person they choose to marry. We're talking about putting these men into positions of authority in the church. They will be expected to make decisions that bring about peace in the church and allow for growth in the church. If we're going to entrust them with those kinds of important decisions, let's examine their track record. How have they done in the important decisions that they've made in their lives? Did they marry a dignified and honorable wife? Or did they choose a wife who gossips? Did they choose a temperate, a self-controlled woman to be their lifelong mate? Did they choose a woman who was faithful, who is faithful in all things? By looking at a man's choice in his wife, we learn a lot about the man's decision-making ability. Does he make honorable decisions? So look at his wife. Look, peer into his home life and see the kinds of choices he makes. But beyond just looking at his wife as an individual that he picked or that he chose, how does he then react to her as a husband? What is his relationship like with his wife? Verse 12 says that he ought to be a husband of only one wife. The wording here is identical to the wording of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. There are obviously certain things that this qualification excludes. Men who have never married, men who practice polygamy, have multiple wives simultaneously, those who have been divorced and remarried unscripturally, unbiblically, against God's pattern. To be clear, just because a man has only ever been married to one woman does not automatically make him a one-woman man, right? Because somebody can be in a monogamous marriage, their first and only marriage, and still not be the kind of husband that God calls him to be. And in that case, he would not be the one-woman man that we're looking for this role. But this is a statement denoting not just that the man has one wife. This is a statement denoting that he is devoted to that wife. That he is living out the marriage covenant in a way that is honoring both to his wife, his family, and to God. It's not about checking the married box off the list. It's not about saying, yes, he's been married to one person his whole life, and that qualifies him to serve in this role. That's not the point. It's about looking at what kind of man he is based on the marriage relationship that he has. How a man treats his wife says a great deal about his character, his devotion to God's word, and his devotion to his own word, his own covenants. And at the end of verse 12, we're encouraged to look at how he interacts with his children. As fathers, they're to be good managers of their households. In addition to his marriage, we should consider his relationship with his kids. First, this does require that he have children. And the language does allow, by the way, for either one child or multiple children, though through which he can prove his character. Anyone we would consider to serve as a deacon should be a good manager. A good manager of their children, a good manager of their household. So examine that relationship. Do his children honor and respect him? Does he have control of his home? Is he a godly leader in the home? Or is he a coercive leader in the home? Are his children being raised appropriately? And is that because of him or in spite of him? By looking into a man's home, you learn the kind of leader he is. And again, that's significant. Because we're not looking for gophers. We're not looking for people who are going to go out and do chores for the church. We're looking for church leaders. Men who we are going to entrust with authority. It seems noteworthy to me, and I'll just offer this as a thought. It seems noteworthy to me that there's no indication in the list of the qualifications for deacons that they must have believing children. In contrast, of course, to the elders list in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. I think it's possible that this allows for perhaps younger men to serve as deacons, even with relatively young children, provided that they have proven their track record of leadership in their home. This may even allow for older men who were converted later in life to serve in this role, or whose children never followed their spiritual guidance. In either case, the truth remains the same. One who would serve as a deacon needs to demonstrate an ability to lead a household before we give them authority to lead God's household. Blatant issues in the home are an indication of issues in the man's character, whereas a well-managed home points to a man of dignity. I want to emphasize this. Deacons are not filling some lesser role in the church as a consolation for not being elders, or because that they couldn't do anything else in the church, so we'll give them that role of deacon. That is unbiblical. That is harmful to think about the role of deacon in that way. Deacons ought to be men who possess exceptional spiritual qualities. They are to be men of dignity, honorable in their conduct, and honored by others. They demonstrate this by having families of dignity. They show us their dignity in their choices and leadership in their homes. Now, over the next few weeks, our elders will be letting us know, as a congregation, as a church, how we can help find and appoint men to this role. What I ask for you to do, personally, what I ask for you to do, is to be thinking about this process and be ready to help our elders whenever they call on us. I ask you to be praying about this process, and I encourage you to be studying about it. Read these passages, read these texts, immerse yourself in what the Bible teaches about this role, so that as we appoint men, hopefully, to help bolster this position in the church, we are appointing men that will honor God, that will allow for peace to reign in this church, and will provide an environment for growth. Now, obviously, we haven't talked to our visitors today. This has been a little bit of in-house work, I guess you could say, encouraging our members as we think about how we can help serve this church. And really, we haven't talked about basics of the gospel, but we want you to know that of course, we're always open to study with you. We're always open to think about those things with you. So if there's any way that we can help you, if you're visiting with us, or even if you're a regular member of this church and you need prayers of the saints, if you need encouragement, whatever it is, we're going to pause right here in our period of worship and have an opportunity to do just that. And so if there's any way that we can help you, if we can be an encouragement to you or lift you up or build you up, we want to do that. If you need help right now, you can come as we stand and we sing the song of encouragement and let us know what we can do.